listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give. Today's sermon is from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention fully to engage with your word, we pray that you would meet us with life, with truth. You would meet us with a deeper understanding of Christ. We would, Father, have a greater appreciation for his sacrifice, his death for us, Lord. Father, there are a lot of voices in this world that are trying to get our attention. Lord, you have our attention this morning. We want to hear you as you speak through your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're doing another sermon in the series, Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Church. As we work through books of the Bible, we like to do these sometimes just kind of one-off sermons just to keep focus back on the kind of church that we are wanting to see and the kind of church we're praying that the Lord will grow and develop here. And so the characteristic of a Christ-centered church that we're looking at this morning is that we are brothers and sisters united in Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning, brothers and sisters united in Christ. I read about a group of what I think, anyway, was well-intentioned people who just had trouble getting along. This was a group of people who decided to plan a peace march, and they had this clear vision of what that peace march would be like and what would happen. And I actually read this in the Los Angeles Times. This was their vision of what this peace march would be like. This is in March 1986. Their vision was that 5,000 people would be sent out from Los Angeles and walk all the way across the country to Washington, D.C. They were walking across the country for global peace and for nuclear disarmament. And in their vision, they would end up reaching 65 million Americans along the way, creating in America this unrest, and really not just in our country, but around the world. They had this vision of creating an unrest that would lead to a moral and political climate that would be necessary to bring about change. They envisioned corporate donors who would be able to support their sophisticated merchandising and would help them basically raise the $20 million for this, what they thought would be a high-tech venture. Thousands would line the street to welcome the marchers along the route from LA to DC. Thousands of people would visit their mobile and movable solar-powered, environment-friendly model community. It would travel with them, and everywhere they stopped, they would set up this city that they called the Peace City. They envisioned 100,000 would cheer them at a send-off rock concert from the LA Coliseum. And then they envisioned that 1 million people would join them on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. on November the 14th. They would march into the Capitol at sunrise. Along the way, they would have compiled a computerized list of 10 million names. They would then be ready with those names to call for massive civil disobedience. And they honestly believed in this vision that this march would then extend to overseas and around the world. That was their vision. The reality was something else. While some did make it from LA to DC, it was relatively only a few, and certainly not with the fanfare they planned for. And ironically, the peace march largely self-destructed through bickering. It began in Los Angeles only to stall in Barstow, which was only about 120 miles from Los Angeles, where about half of the 1,200 marchers just went home. Soon their remaining marchers became divided, and they were arguing over everything. They were arguing over who were the real peace marchers, those who were marching or those who were just riding along in cars or riding bikes. They were divided. They fought over a dress code. They decided to hold an election but disagreed over who could vote. And when they actually did take a vote, the election was declared invalid. They would host kind of what we would call like a town meeting, and it often ended in bickering and hostility. And many, according to the Los Angeles Times, many of the people who started in this peace march ended up not even speaking to one another by the end of it. One of the participants said this by the end: "We can't agree on anything except to knock on the porta potty before opening the door." That was the only thing they could agree on. They wanted peace, but their own march was filled with division and bitterness and hostility. They wanted a world where justice and love and kindness and security were in place. And there's a biblical word for that. It's peace. That's what peace is. At the very essence of what peace is, it is a world where everything is as it ought to be. Everything functions as it ought to function. Yet they couldn't produce it even within their small group. Their intention may have been good, but they had no foundation to base their march on and no foundation to build their peace from. Their desire for peace collided with their own selfishness and short-sightedness. What the organizers of that peace march wanted is only to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. The church, the gathering of Christ's people, is where peace is always on display, or at least it should be on display. The church is meant to be an expression of how things ought to be, not perfectly, but increasingly. A peace that is demonstrated in our unity in Christ, the longing we have for a world where everything is as it ought to be. Again, that is what peace is, where right runs out and love rules and justice is a regular experience and kindness is the norm. This is to be displayed all the time in the church. We're to be an expression of that. The peace is on display in us, the church, because the founder and creator and sustainer of the church is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. His peace is our peace. Actually, Ephesians 2 says, and this was read beautifully by Danielle earlier, He himself is our peace. Last week, we were all just so wonderfully encouraged by Pastor Phil's teaching that at the heart of the Christian faith is the truth of our adoption into God's family. I would hope that if you haven't listened to that, that you will listen to that. It will tend to your heart in such comforting ways when we begin to understand. At the very heart of our relationship to God is that He is our Father and we are His children. He is our Father and we are His sons and daughters. You know, there are other metaphors in Scripture that describe our relationship to God, master to servant, shepherd to sheep, vine to the branch, are just some of them. These all help us understand aspects of our relationship to the Lord God, but more so than any of these, He is our Father and we are His children. I want to read again a quote that Pastor Phil gave us from J.I. Packer that just again illustrates this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. We are children of the living God. And today we're going to see that being His children means that we are part of His family. The Father God made us sons and daughters, but He also made us brothers and sisters. And matter of fact, those two relationships, son to brother, son to sister, daughter to brother, daughter, they are intricately tied. Who we are related to God has a direct bearing on how we are related to one another. We are His family, and as His sons and daughters, we dwell together in a community as brothers and sisters. This community is where peace is to reign. And there's no greater work, family, I'm sure you've discovered this, there's no greater work of the evil one than try to undermine the peace of Christ that should be on display among His people. This community of brothers and sisters is an expression of the unity that exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He exists in community where peace is what is being expressed there, and it finds expression in us. Jesus prayed in John 17, He prayed that His followers may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Being one isn't founded on wishful thinking or desires for some kind of utopia. It comes from the very existence of Father God who dwells in unity with the Son and the Spirit. Being one is not some fanciful dream. It is the result of all that Christ did. His death brings people from various backgrounds, from various cultures, from various personalities, and He makes us one. He unites us. Now, to be clear, unity means a common bond that ties us together and governs our relationships and determines our actions and supersedes any other value. The common bond is not a movement or a code. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. So let's keep in mind that Christian unity doesn't mean uniformity. We've talked about this in the past. Christian unity doesn't mean uniformity, nor does it mean unanimity. Unity means we are joined as a whole. We are tied together. Uniformity means we're all exactly the same. Unanimity means we have complete agreement. We are not exactly the same, nor do we have complete agreement on everything. On essential things, yes, we must have, but on secondary things, we do not always. And as we will see, Jesus brings us together, and He does give us the same purposes and goals as His people, but He doesn't make us all alike. We're not carbon copies of each other's. of each other. Nor do we have to agree on lesser things, secondary things, tertiary, meaning just even less than secondary. Tertiary things. We don't always have to agree on those things. And Jesus went so far as to say that all people will know we are his disciples by our love for one another through our diversity. And I use the word diversity. I know that's been co-opted into all kinds of political stuff, but it's a good word ultimately. It's how God created us. We're diverse. We're different. Jesus himself is our peace, and he has made us one. And unlike the peace march of 1986, he is the foundation and the source of our unity. He is the one through whom we experience peace. And so we're just going to pull this apart. This section, I wish I had 10 weeks to do a deep dive. That's how much stuff is in there. And we're just doing kind of a flyover this morning. It is just so rich. But we are looking again to the book of Ephesians to help us understand how Christ made us one. The book of Ephesians was penned by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul sent it first to the believers in the ancient city of Ephesus. That's where it probably its original destination was. But though it was first sent to Ephesus, it was actually meant to be circulated through all the churches in that part of the Roman Empire. So it was a circular letter. It went out beyond Ephesus. Along with the book of Romans, it represents some of Paul's greatest theological writings. And it has in this season of my life, it has become one of my most favorite books in all of Scripture. One of the main things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he is addressing in this book is the tension that existed because of the apparent influx of Gentile believers into the church. This seems normal to us, but we're 2,000 years removed from this, okay? This was a huge shift for God's people. So one of the main things he is addressing here is that tension. And at this time, most of the churches would have been, while they would have been founded by Jews, most likely, as churches preached the gospel message to their communities, God saved many and they were brought into the church. So you had Gentiles coming in because God was saving them. And that is one of the other undercurrents in the book of Ephesians. If you go back to the first chapter, Paul talks about this mystery and he brings that up a number of times throughout the book. This mystery that is being revealed, Ephesians 1:9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And here's what's being unfolded here, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Then we get to Ephesians 3 and we find this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery that Paul was hinting at, that Christ was going to unite all things in himself. And then we find out the specific application Paul was pushing for was that he was going to bring Gentiles into the church. And they would be fellow heirs. They would be members of the same bodies. They would be partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this was what was happening. An increasing number of these believers were Gentiles. They were non-Jews, okay? To a Jew, there were only two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, no matter what your actual nationality may be. So the influx of Gentile believers brought tension into the church. Tension that came from centuries of holding biases and prejudice and grudges against other peoples and nations. See, Gentiles came from very different cultures than the Jewish believers. These Gentiles were converted out of paganism. And they would initially, at least coming into the church, they would still have been steeped in mysticism and worship of gods and goddesses and all the ungodly practices that went in with that kind of worship. The food they ate would be different. The holidays they had observed would be different. Their manner of dress could very well be different. Their history, their cultural standards would all have been different. These Gentiles would have been largely unaware of the religious history and faith of the Jews, at least at the beginning. The Jews from whom came the Messiah. And they would have been brought up to look down on other cultures and to sneer at other gods. So you had this enmity that existed between Jews and between Gentiles already that was in place, that was truly entrenched. And then God begins to save and brings them together. So Paul is writing to help both Jews and Gentiles, helping them both to understand what an incredibly great thing Christ has done in his death, saving them and then making them into a new community. In this new community, Jewish distinctive or Gentile distinctive did not matter. There was a new order being established, and it was centered in Christ. It was centered not in an ethic or cultural differences or traditions or allegiances. It was centered in Christ and the priorities and the values and the truths that he was giving to his people that would supersede and push aside every other value. See, Paul did want the Gentiles to know God's work through the Hebrew people, through the Jewish people. He's not just casting them aside, because through them, God had made promises, and ultimately through the Jews, the Messiah of the world would come. So he's highlighting these incredible things God did through the Hebrew people, through the Jewish people. He wanted the Jews to understand what God was doing now, even as he wanted the Gentiles to understand what God had been doing. God was redeeming and making for himself a new people from Jew and Gentile. So in this passage, Paul is describing what God did through Jesus. He is describing how through Jesus' blood and cross, God has made a new man, really a new humanity, new creation. Not a Jewish Christian or a Christian Gentile, but a new creation, a new people, Christians. Again, reading verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Do you know what Paul is speaking about when he says one new man? Know who he's referring to? Paul is speaking of the church. The new man is the church he's talking about, the redeemed people from all cultures, from all ethnic backgrounds that he brought together in himself through his sacrifice on the cross. You know, in the latter part of verse 14, it said, Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, while Gentiles who were hearing this may not have caught Paul's references to the dividing wall of hostility, his Jewish readers would certainly have known what he was talking about. You see, in the outer court of the Jerusalem temple, there was a tall barrier, a tall wall or even a curtain, and it prevented Gentiles from entering into the inner court, and this created a separate area in the outer court called the court of the Gentiles. This was intended to be the place where, under the old covenant, the Gentiles could come and worship Yahweh. Actually, in Herod's temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And on that wall were inscriptions, both in Latin and in Greek, forbidding Gentiles to enter. Josephus, in his writings, pointed to this. And then they found in excavations in 1871 and then again in 1934, two of these inscriptions on that wall were found. You can still see them today in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul and in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. And listen, this is what those inscriptions read, what they said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's not very seeker-friendly. Paul says that Christ has ripped the barrier down. And he did it by his death. And thus Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God and have been made one. Christ opened the way for all people to come to God the Father through him, Jesus the Son. These people went from being aliens, we are told, and strangers. They went from being aliens and strangers to fellow citizens and co-members of the household of God. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They went from being outsiders in despair to being fellow heirs of the hope of the gospel in Christ. I mean, Paul, he begins this section describing the conditions of Gentiles before they come to Christ. He said they were called uncircumcision. They were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope. They were without God in this world. See, I think at the same time here, Paul is both teaching the Gentiles and reminding the Jews that God has established his purposes through the Jewish people. God's purposes were sealed with the covenants of God's promise to care and provide and lead his people. And at one time, Gentiles were cut off from God. They were separated from what God was doing through these covenants. Now there was a new covenant coming. A new covenant in Christ's blood, and it would supersede and ultimately set aside the old covenant. Paul changes the focus from being cut off and being separated and being divided out to being brought near. So in this glorious and stunning statement, Paul says, you were once far off, but now you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You were looking over a wall, now you've been brought in. Family, let that take hold, because that describes us. Most of us fall under the category of Gentile. We were cut off from the other covenants. We were not part. But now we have been part of the new covenant of promise in Christ's blood. Well, how did this happen? How were they able to be part of the new covenant? It happened through Christ's blood and cross. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Brought near, reconciled to God, all through the body and blood of Christ. Family, this is the message the apostles preached everywhere they went. There is reconciliation possible now because Christ took our sin on himself. This is the gospel that we hold and base our lives on. This is our final and compelling message to the world, not just that Jesus gets us, but that Jesus died for us. Not just that he understands our human condition, but that he settled the human crisis of our sin by sacrificing himself on the cross. And as a result of that, we can come near to God. There is life in Christ for everyone who believes in him. He offers forgiveness of sins and restoration to the Father through repentance and faith in him. Have you ever repented of your sin and trusted in Christ? That's what the Spirit is doing this morning. He's showing Christ that you need Christ, that yes, he gets you, but he gets you so much he died for you for your sin. Turn to him, confess your sin, trust in him. See, but the gospel goes on. There's something more it does than just saving us, which is amazing in itself. Jesus saved us so there would be a resulting effect. People who were once divided by skin color, by language, by religions, by values and cultures would be made into a new man in Christ. He saved us to make us one. This is clearly what Paul is saying in these verses. And listen, he uses phrases to point to this. Verse 14, he made two into one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 21, being joined together. Verse 22, being built together. Do you catch what Paul is trying to get across here? He is making us one. He is uniting us in his very death and sacrifice. And this new humanity is the church. In his blood and by his cross, Jesus removed the barriers and walls that separate us. We are all one in Christ. It is amazing. Christ has taken people who hated each other, who delighted in seeing each other suffer, who considered each other to be less than human. Christ took people who fought against each other and worked against each other, and he so changed their heart, he made them for each other. He changed their heart so that once they were against each other, now in him, they worked for each other. You know, it's interesting. I just looking up, in both the U.S. House and the U.S. Senate, in their chambers where they meet, there's a center aisle, and on one side, all the Republicans sit, and on the other side, all the Democrats sit. I'm sure you know this. That aisle doesn't just separate them physically in the chamber. It represents a huge divide politically and philosophically often and sociologically. I mean, we know how deeply our nation is divided along ideological lines, strongly held beliefs. Each side, sure, they hold the moral high ground. And the result is often fighting and arguments and insults and belittling of each other in those chambers. To me, seeing those two political parties join together and become one is impossible. The differences are too entrenched. The divide between Jew and Greek was even deeper. And it caused much greater hostility. Yet in Jesus' blood and sacrifice, he made a new man, a new humanity. He formed the church, and in that church is where God's peace is best expressed. This is what God the Father wants for his children. This is what Jesus died to provide. Why would the Father do this? Why did Jesus do this? So the world would see God in his people. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is not speaking of a physical structure. We've been praying and hoping that the Lord would provide us a place we could call our own, a place we could use for gospel ministry and purposes. But listen, it doesn't make us more of a church to have that building. And it certainly won't unite us just having that building. Christ is the source of those things. He is who makes us a new humanity. He is the one who makes us a church. He is the one that builds and brings about unity. Why? So that we are the sacred dwelling of God. That when we gather, the people who gather with us, maybe they're not Christians, there's like, what is that presence? It's the Lord God among us. It's expressed through our love for one another. It's expressed in how we talk to one another. It's expressed in how we talk to one another and about one another. Is that what people see in us? God's dwelling. It's what he's working. Is his character visible among us? Does his peace find expression in us? Not perfectly, but again, increasingly. You know, the rest of Ephesians, you just start reading the rest of Ephesians and you get a look, you get to see what it means for God to dwell among his people. You get to see what this peace actually looks like. Chapter 4, God's people walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 2 of chapter 4, which means we demonstrate humility and gentleness and patience toward each other. Chapter 4, verse 2, we bear with one another in love. Chapter 4, verse 3, we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 15, we speak truth with each other. Chapter 4, verse 25, we do not lie to each other, but rather speak to the truth with each other because we are members of one another. Chapter 4, verse 28, we work so that we can share our resources with others. Chapter 4, verse 29, when we speak, we use our words to build up and not tear down other people. Chapter 4, verse 31, we actively get rid of things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. All of those have to do with relationships. We're getting rid of those things. Chapter 4, verse 32, in their place, we are kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we are imitators of God, walking in love. Chapter 5, verse 19, we speak to each other using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and together we sing to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 21, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 5, verse 22, wives submit to their husbands and show him respect. Chapter 5, verse 25, husbands love their wives and lay down their lives for her. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. And there's more we could read that come from Ephesians that describe what peace looks like, that describes where Christ wants and what he provided for us. Paul is giving us a detailed and practical description of what it means that we are this new humanity created by him, by Christ, in his body and in his blood. We are a people where the Prince of Peace is transforming sinners into people of peace. Do you think God would be present in a people where those kinds of things I just read were actively displayed? Certainly, for no one can be like that without God's presence, without God's help. No people can demonstrate this kind of life without the presence of God's Spirit. It is the work of Christ that makes this possible. This is the new humanity that God is building, a people who are one in Christ, where he dwells, and life and relationships are very different because we're not just sons and daughters. We're equally brothers and sisters. I want to end just drawing out some implications of these verses for us as we move toward communion. The first implication is this. Number one, develop tender affections for your brothers and sisters. Develop tender affections for your brothers and sisters. Well, Rob, that's easier said than done, right? Yes, I agree. Yet don't forget that Christ, our Savior, who indwells us by his Spirit, is the one who does that work. That's where our hope is. Maybe we need to start with confession of sin first. Confess where you don't feel tender affections towards somebody. Confronting maybe thoughts and feelings of irritation when you think about them. Maybe confronting thoughts of impatience, or maybe even feeling self-righteous, like you're better or you're superior towards someone else. Almost all change in our life begins with confession and repentance, because then it points us to Christ. Ask the Lord then to give you tender affections for the brothers and sisters, your church family. Let it start there. Ask him to show you how to grow in tender affections. Ask him to show you what it means for how you act and how you respond and how you speak and the decisions you make. Ask him then to give you his heart for his people. Listen, he wants to do that. He's working to do that. The Spirit is present in you to do what we've just looked at. Let me give you one other way that we can actively grow in tender affections for brothers and sisters. Intercede for them. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. A heart that is given to pray for brothers and sisters is a heart that will more readily grow in tender affections for them. If you're struggling with somebody, then start praying for them. Pray for God's will. Pray for the kingdom come. Pray that God would expose your heart and what's going on in your heart, where maybe something other than the glory of God and the will of God is winning out inside of you. You want something more than that. And it's showing up in this relationship as a barrier. Second implication. Be careful not to erect more walls. Again, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. I don't know if you caught this, but Pastor Phil last week mentioned extra biblical convictions that can keep us separated from each other. Listen, there are essential truths of Scripture and the Christian faith that we must not just have unity, we must have unanimity. We must be alike in that. These core things. But the problem is when lesser things move into the core things. There are other things that we do need and we can come to honest convictions about, but they do not and must not be raised to the level of essential doctrine and faith in Christ. These two often become walls that then separate us in the body of Christ. They become like those that death plaque hanging on the temple wall, threatening those who don't agree or telling them that they're different and that they're not welcome. It could be your political leanings. It could be decisions on family planning. It could be how you decide to educate your children. It could be parenting styles. It could be medical choices. We develop convictions about all kinds of things, and you do. But they must not raise to the level of essential doctrine where there must be unity and unanimity. Communion, listen, family, communion is a weekly reminder that he has made us one in his body. We dare not erect walls that will separate us. Third and final implication. If you are not right with a brother or sister, this is a good time to get right. Matthew 5:23 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I once heard a preacher say that he just personally is tired of how easily Christian relationships can be fractured and then thrown away. How two Christians in the same town will not even walk down the same side of the sidewalk together. This defies the very work of Christ to make us one. And family, it is an affront to the death of Christ and to his body and blood that we allow such dissensions among us. Taking communion together each week is an opportunity to make sure our hearts are right towards our brothers and sisters as we celebrate the body and the blood of Christ, through whom he has made us one. So even this morning, do you need to go to a brother or sister and ask for forgiveness or maybe offer forgiveness? This would be a good time to do that. Communion reminds us that Christ has removed the walls that separate us. He has made us one. In just a moment after I pray, we're going to sing, and maybe that's just a good time to go grab somebody and just say, hey, can we just pray and talk real quick? Do that. Offer forgiveness, ask for forgiveness, if that's what's needed. Let's pray.